Welcome to the Law and Liberty podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation. My name is Andrea Schwartz, and I will be your host today for the first of a number of installments called Remembering Rush. It has been 10 years since Dr. Rush Dooney's passing, and with a new wave of those reading his books and listening to his lectures, who did not have the benefit of knowing him personally, it seemed like a great way to remember the man from the perspective of those who were family members, personal friends, and colleagues. Today I am joined by Rush's son, Mark Rush Dooney, who has the unique perspective of knowing his father from the eyes of a young boy and the youngest of five children, witnessing as his father's work acquired a greater audience, and now, as the president of the Chalcedon Foundation, continuing to publish and preserve his father's legacy. Thanks, Mark, for joining me today.
It's a pleasure.
There are many aspects to your father and his body of work that, depending on how someone first became acquainted with him, are not necessarily known. I know that your father spent his growing up years in a number of states, finally settling in California with his parents and sister and brother. I know he went and graduated from UC Berkeley, that he served as a missionary on Indian reservations in Nevada. He pastored churches and worked for educational foundations, even served as an expert witness in court cases involving Christian education, and of course, establishing and growing the Chalcedon Foundation. What aspect of his life do you think had the greatest impact on formulating your dad's orientation to the faith?
I think my father's upbringing made him very aware of the distinction between Christianity and the rest of the world. His parents made it through the Armenian Holocaust during World War I. He was actually conceived during that, and my grandmother was pregnant with him when they arrived in New York, and he was born in New York City. My grandfather talked a lot about the old country and the ways and what happened. On the other hand, my grandmother did not. But my father and my grandfather talked a lot. So from a very early age, he was constantly aware that what had happened to the Armenian people was because they were a Christian people who were rejected by a non-Christian culture. And they were considered infidels because of what they believed. So what the Armenian people suffered, they suffered because they were Christians in a non-Christian culture. And he was very much aware of this. And even he can, from his earliest years, he can remember my father being a grandfather being a pastor would have all Armenians in the area over constantly. And there were constant flood of visitors to the farm near where my father, grandfather was a pastor. And these visitors would come and they would always end up talking about what had happened. The visitors would always ask questions about, did you ever hear what happened to so-and-so? Have you ever heard any word of this person or that person who had been lost track of during the massacres? And so my father was very keenly aware of this, and he was brought up in a Christian home. And so I think from a very early age, he was just very aware of what we would call a Christian worldview.
Do you remember, did he say that his father was bitter about what had happened in Armenia, or was there a sense that now they were in America that that bitterness had gone away, if there was any?
I don't think you'd call my grandfather bitter. My grandfather was had a very sweet disposition. He was a very friendly man, the kind of person that everybody liked and everybody remembered fondly. It wasn't in him to be bitter per se, but he did recognize the Islamic religion for what it was. He did recognize the Turks for what they had done. I'd say probably my grandmother was more bitter. She had lost a baby just before they emigrated. And actually during the massacres, actually it was the siege of the city of Van. The Armenians were able to hold off the Turks for a time until they were relieved by the Russian army. And during that time, a number of children died of illness from the close quarters. So my father's older brother actually died when he was about 11 months old. And I think there was some bitterness in her. My grandmother never really looked back too much. She liked it in this country, and she was happy in America. My grandfather would have gone back if it had been possible, and of course it never was.
I see. Do you remember your grandparents commenting in passing or maybe sharing with other members of the family if your father seemed like an exceptional child to them?
I think they recognized that he was. My father didn't tell me this until he was well along in years because he wasn't too much into the charismatic kind of view, and he didn't want to overemphasize it. But my grandfather had a premonition one time. He always had trouble sleeping, and once when they were living in, I believe, San Francisco, this is when my father was at the university. My grandfather would get up in the middle of the night and go for walks in San Francisco because he couldn't sleep. And my grandfather once said that he'd heard a voice saying that basically just a kind of like a voice of comfort saying, Roussos is going to be an important man, and he's going to do something important.
Did he ever share that at the time with your father?
I don't know when he shared it with my father, but my father didn't share it with me until not too long before he passed away.
I always wondered from the point of view of classmates and teachers if they recognized that the little boy who was sitting in their schoolroom was going to grow up to be somebody who many people today call one of the premier theologians of all time, let alone the 20th century.
Well, I think they recognized him certainly for his academic excellence. He was the editor of his high school yearbook, and he was also, I think, president of the senior class or the student body, I forget which. Some of the things I've read in his yearbooks indicate that people thought that he was going to go on to, you know, bigger and better things than staying there locally on the farm.
I remember when we first met him, my husband and I think he was in his early 70s because we knew him for about 16 years before he passed away. And it was always difficult for me to picture him as a young boy. And then there were times where he would recollect about playing baseball, and I could never get my arms around, you know, Dr. R.J. Rushdoony playing baseball.
Yeah, he played baseball and football. He had a very normal childhood. It was a small town, small farming community in the Central Valley, about 20 miles south of Fresno, California. And, of course, travel wasn't as common there. My grandfather never did drive. He lived about a mile out of town where the church was. And so he lived a very rural life. Now, there was a period of time, I forget the exact years, from late elementary to early adolescence, when my grandfather took a pastorate in Detroit. So for a time there during the Depression, he did live in the city of Detroit. And, of course, so he lived, experienced city life for a time. So he had kind of a varied experience in his childhood. And, of course, it was all during the Depression. He was able to experience rural life as well as city life.
Do you think that his heart was more towards the city or to the country?
I think definitely more towards the farm and the country.
Do you think that was the motivation for his numerous essays over the years, The California Farmer, that he's still very much connected with farm life and a farm mentality and a farm community?
I think so. I think he always missed, you know, being on the farm. Before he moved to Vallecito, he actually looked for some facility or property in the Central Valley, not far from where he grew up, on the hope that possibly that he could move Cal Seton there. He moved about 3 hours away up into the foothills of the Sierra Nevadas.
I see. What kind of farm was it that he grew up on?
It was a small farm, and my grandfather didn't actually do much farming. They raised chickens and a cow and so forth for more subsistence. And had a large garden, but he leased the farmland out to others.
I see.
And then he always made his life and living in the ministry.
I see. Did your father always know he was going to end up in religious work, or did he ever have any dreams, kind of like Calvin, who thought he might be a lawyer or things like that?
Well, I think for many years he more wanted to write than be a minister, per se. He always thought that what he needed to do was be a writer. And at one time he was geared towards the possibility of maybe academics and having a university position somewhere. One time he communicated with someone at Harvard in, you know, his early years, particularly first years out of seminary, that he knew who went to Harvard about the possibility of going to Harvard, but that never materialized.
Did he ever share with you when he knew that as a writer that the subject or the main emphasis he was going to focus on was the application of biblical law to life?
I think that came to him a little more slowly. I think even some of his earliest writings, he talks about biblical law, but only in the more general sense. And I think he specifically said that once when he was in seminary, he brought up the issue of biblical law. And the word he used to describe the reaction was he got clobbered for it. And so he decided he better keep his mouth shut until he was really ready to come out full bore and to defend it. And it was actually in the late 60s that he started a long series of sermons on biblical law that became the Institutes of Biblical Law, Volume 1, in the early 70s. He never really necessarily disbelieved it, but he wanted to study it so he could defend it. And that really began in the 70s.
I remember one story in reading some of the personal memoirs of his, I think that's where I saw it, that as a young boy he had read through the Bible a number of times and someone actually chastised him for so doing.
Yeah, I believe it was a minister who was visiting, thought it wasn't good that there were some things in the Bible that a young boy probably shouldn't be reading. And my father thought that was kind of, you know, puzzling, but he read the Bible through a number of times when he was a young man. Late at night, he said he would do it. He would leave the door open a crack so he could read by the light coming through the door.
I remember him saying then, where a lot of people might have thought that would have dissuaded him, somebody telling him young people shouldn't read the whole Bible, that it actually made him more committed than ever to the application of the faith to all of life.
Yeah, he said looking back once, he remembered a particular episode that when he was in Detroit, he missed living on the farm, and his teacher asked him what he wanted to do, you know, when he grew up. Because he missed the farm, he said, "I want to be a farmer." And he remembered distinctly her saying, "No, Roussas, you're going to be a writer." And I think that kind of had an influence on him. Right. It began to direct his thinking into more of his area of expertise and his area of talent.
And I would have to say, as somebody who's been a friend and someone who's been mentored by him and somebody who's read most, if not all, of his books, that he had a way of getting to the root of something. And so I imagine that teachers saw that he was a clear thinker as well as being a gifted writer.
Right, and he was well-read, and someone who knew him when he was young, a longtime friend, once said that even when he was in high school, he wrote lots of poems, and I don't think any of those have survived. He was at least writing poetry from an early age.
And I've seen some of the scraps on napkins and bills mm-hmm. and envelopes and such, so he wasn't all that careful as to where he was putting the writing. He just would get it down off his pen and onto paper.
Right.
So how did a person who felt geared toward writing end up on an Indian reservation?
Well, he wanted to do some writing, and he wanted to continue, you know, reading and research, even when he was done with his seminary work. And so he was hoping to find perhaps a small church somewhere that would allow him a lot of free time in order to pursue his studies. I think early on he was still thinking more in the terms of reading and educating himself. Nothing really materialized. When he was out of seminary, he found out about this opening and this need for a pastor on an Indian reservation in northeast Nevada, in a very was then extremely remote. He had to go miles on a dirt and gravel road. It was snowed in the wintertime. He found out about this opportunity, and so he actually ended up going to live on this Indian reservation as a missionary pastor for 8.5 years right out of seminary.
And did he find that fulfilling work?
He enjoyed it very much. He enjoyed the Indian people. He was able to do a lot of reading. And actually, he did a fair amount of traveling at the time and some speaking, surprising amount of travel for the time, being the Depression and budgetary constraints being what they were.
Knowing your father in both capacities, did you find he was more comfortable addressing people publicly or actually putting his thoughts down on paper?
That's hard to say. I think he liked teaching, but I think he thought his work was really his writing. Even the sermons he did, the lectures he gave, he never really thought that they were particularly important because he figured that most of that ended up in his writing. And it was, so he always thought that his writings would be his legacy and how his ministry would continue. That was his means of teaching, really. You know, people forget, but what's written can endure. And that's why he thought it important that his books be, for instance, published on acid-free paper with good bindings so that they would have some durability. You know, what we hear, we forget much of. We can only digest so much, and over time we lose even much of that. But the teaching in its fullness can go on when it in print.
Yet there's so many of his sermons and lectures that have been preserved by, I don't know that he was the one preserving them per se, but it's amazing how many of them actually still remain.
It is, and I'm glad they are, because for many people that's a preferred method of learning. In fact, what he ended up doing in many cases, not all, he would actually end up doing a lecture series or a sermon series that would basically comprise chapters in a book. So he, even as he lectured or taught a series in church, he would think of that in terms of something that he would publish in a book form.
Now, I know your father was an extensive reader, and all you have to do is get a glimpse, let alone walk the aisles of the library with the books that were his personal library and actually have now become the Calcedon Library. Who were among his favorite authors? Who were the people who had the greatest impact on him?
That's hard to say because he was influenced by so many authors. Offhand, I'd say probably the biggest influence on his thinking, I think, was Van Til. When he was in seminary, one of his professors, and I don't recall the name offhand, had talked about something called the given, and that had already always impressed him. Van Til put it in more of a religious perspective, presupposition, and that became important to his thinking, that he applied the theology of Van Til to what he had heard at the university. And then Van Til got him to see that man, because he's a creature, is always derivative in his thinking, that man is not original because he's not God. And therefore, man always acts in terms of a faith. And if it's not a faith in God and his inspired word, man will have a faith in something else. Even someone who's anarchistic and individualistic will basically have a faith in their own reason, in their own ability to sort things out. Or in reason per se, but they always have a faith in something. So we operate in terms of a faith. We always have a starting point. And the problem with so much modern thought is it begins with man, as though that is a valid starting point. Man, man's reason, man's collective wisdom, and it always starts with man. That's
right.
A humanistic faith. So my father was very self-conscious in saying we need to start with faith in God and his word.
So did he and Van Til have a personal relationship, or was mostly the influence of Van Til through Van Til's writings?
Mostly through Van Til's writing. They did communicate over the years, and I know, looking at his journals, Van Til actually visited. He sometimes vacationed near where my father had a pastorate in Santa Cruz, California, which is about 70 miles south of San Francisco on the coast. At the time, it was a fairly small town. When he vacationed nearby, he would often come and visit my father in his home. And they communicated over the years. I wouldn't say they were close personal friends, but they were, you know, always, you know, very cordial. I think my father always looked up to Van Til for his contribution to his work. I once asked him if he could come up with, you know, a list of particularly important books, and he just said it would be too hard. Because if he had created a list of important books, it would have been extremely extensive. He couldn't have limited it to a few. And so I think that's one reason he never tackled that job.
Well, I remember visiting his house, and the first thing you thought when you walked into his house was books, because everywhere you looked, whether it was bookshelves or a table, and they were everywhere. These were the tools of his trade. That's what became very apparent to me.
Yes, of course, he read extensively. And of course, he didn't just read. He had a phenomenal memory. My grandfather probably had a photographic memory. My father had just a phenomenal memory. Not long before he passed away, when he wasn't well, he was talking about something he read in college, and he couldn't remember the name of the author of a textbook he had in college, and he said, "Oh, you'll have to forgive me. My mind is slipping."
Well, I can remember being in his living room and him going, "Oh, yes, yes, now where was that?" And he would jump up, disappear for a little bit, come back with a book, flip through and say, "Yes, it's on page 56. Now, at first I thought, wow, this is an amazing memory. And it is an amazing memory because he remembered the book and he remembered the subject. But then I later discovered he had a very intricate and precise indexing, how he indexed books he read.
Right. He would underline books, always with a ruler, never freehand. He never highlighted. He didn't put notes in the margins of books. Mostly he would just underline something or underline along the margin vertically. Sometimes he would put an X by something, particularly important. Then he would put a note in the back. For instance, it might be very short. It might just be a name. You know, and then put page 48, Darwin's view of religion. Or, you know, page 187, the treatment of women in the Renaissance. So if he knew something was in a book, he could flip to the back of the book, look at his notes, and then find it very easily. And, of course, all that was very dependent on the memory. So he did what a lot of people might do by indexing a book, say, with a card system and so forth, but it was all very dependent on his memory. He would write much the same way. He would pretty much compose an entire chapter, sometimes several chapters in his head. He knew what he was going to say, and then he would sit down and write an entire chapter or more at a time.
And I remember one time I was in the kitchen with your mom, and she's looking out the window, and she says, "I just don't know why he wastes his time watering." And she just thought he was such a great writer, such a great theologian, that he should be writing, he shouldn't be watering. And later she commented in front of him, and he said, "That's when he's doing a lot of his thinking. That's where he was writing his chapters."
Mm-hmm. Yes. That's when, in his last year or so, he was having trouble. He was lightheaded. And so that's when his ability to concentrate and formulate things like that became more difficult, because the concentration was more difficult because he was low blood pressure and being lightheaded. And so it was harder for him. So the last things he wrote became shorter and shorter because of that. His organization and his writing was all very much dependent upon his memory. And that's why occasionally in his writing he'll footnote something, but then interspersed with footnotes, you would also see that him refer to something very specific someone said, and it's not footnoted. Mm-hmm. Because that came purely from his memory of something he had read years ago.
Did the whole emphasis on Christian education spring from the application of the Word of God to every area of life, or was there a special circumstance that sparked his imagination on the importance of Christian education, be it Christian day schools or homeschools?
Well, he had served, I'm not sure in what capacity, but he had helped with the school board when he was on the Indian reservation, and I see journal entries that he had met with the school board. He actually at some point was writing checks for the school board. So in some capacity he was serving on the local school board there on the Indian reservation, and he dealt with a lot of the problems there. And then after he came to Santa Cruz, I was a preschooler. I can remember times when I would go with him to the Stanford Library, which was about an hour away, and he would do research that led to intellectual schizophrenia and messianic character of American education. And he did a lot of research on the early proponents of public schools, the early, John Dewey, but all the others who were the intellectuals, the authorities on education in the 19th and early 20th century. And so he did an extensive amount of research before he came out with his book, Intellectual Schizophrenia, and then later Messianic Character of American Education. So he had done a lot of research when he came to the conclusion that the goals of these schools were, in fact, anti-Christian, and they were geared to socializing students into a very humanistic citizenry. He saw through a lot of the, kind of thing you would see in a civics textbook about democracy and public education being something that actually is a local school as being a democratic institution. He saw it as a very authoritarian movement.
At the time, you said you were a preschooler, a little bit older. Did you have a sense that your father was an important man?
I don't think I really picked up on it too much until I was in about sixth grade. We moved to Los Angeles, and I went to a Christian school there. And the principal, first day of school, came to my classroom and asked where Mark Rushdoony was. And she said that she had heard my father speak somewhere and that she had knew of him. And that kind of surprised me. And I think later in high school, I actually went to a school where, the headmaster was very much influenced by my father. So I think it was kind of gradual that I realized that my father was more and more important. He was really not particularly well known, though, until he started testifying across the country in religious freedom cases, particularly Christian schools, homeschools, and various religious ministries that were being, excluded by zoning or one excuse after another. I think that's when he got a little more notoriety, and people started treating him with a little bit, of deference as someone important that's doing something important for the Christian cause. So I think even his influence was fairly limited until he was, well along into his 60s.
How did people find him to be the expert witness? Was it as a result of reading Intellectual Schizophrenia or The Messianic Character of American Education?
I'm not really sure how that transpired. That's probably the bulk of it, because people in the Christian school movement hadn't known him. He had been speaking at Christian schools for some time, and he'd often be invited to their graduations or something to speak. So he'd been speaking on Christian education for some time before all this happened, because this crackdown that caused all these trials really started with the Jimmy Carter administration. So that was he was inaugurated in January of 77. So by that time, my father had done a lot of traveling. So there are a lot of people in the Christian school movement who knew of my father. And the reason he was allowed to be a witness is because he had a degree in education and he had written books on education. So between being published and having a degree, courts would allow him as an expert witness. He could speak to the religious issue and then the historic aspect of Christian liberty.
And a lot of people think that, and maybe it's the case in some fields, that the expert witnesses make a lot of money, but your father pretty much financed his own transportation to these places.
Right. He never charged anyone for his time or his travel expenses. He had Chalcedon cover all travel expenses.
And there are some rather interesting exchanges that I've read where people who were prosecuting for the state really underestimated who this man was. I'm sure he came across as a pushover at first until he opened his mouth.
Right. And they would often they want to make him look foolish. I mean, that's the first thing you want to do with an expert witness for the defense, is that the prosecution wants to make them look like they really don't know what they're talking about, or make them look foolish. One case, and I don't recall the name of the case, but it's the most important case in freedom of education in Texas, and it went to the Supreme Court. But my father was a witness, and the prosecutor decided to go into the history of Texas, because he wanted to demonstrate that my father really didn't know Texas. And my father ended up correcting him on his history. And then it was obvious my father knew more about Texas history than the prosecutor did. And it greatly embarrassed them. And there were times when my father said things that they tried to get excluded. At one other time, prosecutor asked, got into evolution. That's a common one. They tried to discredit him. In other words, if you believe in creationism, you must be kind of a nut job. And he asked my father if he believed in creation. He asked him, and he said yes. Asked him, do you believe in evolution? No. And in effect, Atman asked him, you know, when most of the scientists in the world and in all the universities believe that in evolution, how is it that you do not? And my father says, because I don't have that much faith. The prosecuting attorney who said that objected to the judge and asked it to be stricken. And the judge said, no, you asked the question. And so it remained. But that was a typical. You discredit the witness. And it was hard to discredit my father because he was so well-read.
Well, I know you spent a lot of time with him prior to his death because he was getting you ready for at least taking the reins. I do remember a talk he gave on the occasion of his, I believe it was his 80th birthday, that we had a celebration here in San Jose. And he was talking about how he felt confident that he was ready to be gathered to his fathers. And he gave this very, I wish that one had been on tape. As it turned out, we didn't tape that one. But it was very moving because you could see that he had felt that he had done his work and that now others were taking up the mantle of it.
Yes. My father was never an administrator. And he knew that wasn't his expertise, and I think he really thought that what he was doing was his calling, and that was his writing. And so we're trying to really continue that writing, and I think preserving that writing is one of the most important thing that Calcedon can do right now, because we need to preserve the body of what has been done so that it can be built upon. There's a lot of work ahead, and I know a lot of people when they look at our culture today, they think, well, when things collapse, you know, Christians can take over. Well, Christians aren't ready to take over much of anything yet. There's a lot of groundwork that needs to be done, and we can't wait for the things to collapse before we start taking the reins of authority and start applying the faith to one area after another. One area in which it has been done better than other areas is Christian education. But we need to develop other areas, other alternatives to statism need to be developed in, as far as their Christian implications by Christians. This is an ongoing work. We shouldn't be in any hurry for our humanistic culture to collapse, because chaos doesn't benefit Christians any more than anyone else. We need to replace it with something positive.
And that's probably one of the most lasting impressions I have of your dad. And that is, although he saw things for what they were, he knew that the church had serious deficiencies. He knew that the state had an overarching reach into everybody's life. Yet he maintained his premise that the Christian faith is this faith of victory.
Absolutely, because that's the message he saw in Scripture. He was so well read in Scripture. And if you read the prophets, you see that, you know, a lot of Israel and Judah's history was nothing to brag about at all. And yet they were God's covenant people. And God sent his prophets, and sometimes they would speak to the kings, but mostly they spoke to the kings of Israel and Judah because they were supposedly the heads of the covenant people. So sometimes they would be, you know, scolded or sent judgment. But largely that was as a punishment. Largely he spoke to the people and said the people are going to suffer because of their lack of faithfulness. And it was always lack of faithfulness to God and his covenant. And it comes down to not our government. I think too many Christians want to replace a humanistic statism with a Christian statism. If we could just get control of the legislature and do this or that, or if we were in power, we'd do this. Where if we were in power, what we'd really want to do is get rid of a lot of government, not just alter it or tweak it. God mostly spoke to his covenant people, and I think the message needs to go to Christians. And Calcedon's primary ministry is really to Christians, telling them they need to apply their faith. You know, we believe in evangelism, but our primary focus is telling Christians that we need to go back to faithfulness to God. And faithfulness requires obedience. Faithfulness involves acting in terms of what you confess, applying your faith in your own life, in your home, in your family life, in your business. and then trying to extend it outward there to your community. You can't start from the top down. It has to be from the bottom up. God always called the people to faithfulness. And that's still, I think, the most important message we can convey to Christians today. We Christians have to return to a faithfulness before there's going to be any change.
If I had to narrow down three major topics that your father centered on, and having done work with getting his books into publication, I think the verses in Scripture that he highlighted the most probably were Genesis 3:5, man determining to be God, deciding for himself what's right and what's wrong. And then, of course, the importance of self-government. It's not that the Bible speaks of no government. The Bible is not an anarchistic book, but government first resides with the individual and the family and the church and the community and the vocations, and that the state or civil government is a small aspect of the overall government of the Christian man. And then, of course, what we talked about just previously in terms of this idea of God's plan for victory, and even when it doesn't look like victory. For example, when your grandparents were leaving Armenia just having buried their first child, who would have ever guessed just looking at it that going out with your grandmother was Roussas John Rushdoony, who was going to, in many ways, change the shape of Christianity in America, as many who call him the father of the Christian and homeschool movement. So who would have guessed that? Because God works in a way in which that we don't anticipate. And I guess the last thing I'd like you to share is your father's last minutes while he was conscious and talking, how important this victory was to him that he actually preached on his deathbed.
Right. I was reading the scripture to him, and he really launched into a sermon. He hadn't said much. He was in a lot of pain, but he basically, the family was there, and I read scripture to him, and he basically launched into a sermon and saying that we're called to victory and the fact that we would win. And that's pretty much the last thing he said. He told my mother that he loved her, and then he slept, and he passed away a few hours later. But his dying words were about that he was confident of the victory that we have in Christ, and that Christ would have in time and in history.
I know a lot of people after his passing asked the question, who's going to replace Rushdoony? Who's the next Rushdoony? And my answer was, first of all, we don't have to replace Rushdoony. Rushdoony was a person, a man who was redeemed by God's grace just like the rest of us, but that we still had Rushdoony in that we had his books and we had his lectures. And then I had the profound sense that it was time for a lot of us to just grow up and apply what we knew to be true. And instead of waiting for someone else to tell us, well, this is the latest thing Rush is into, or this is what Rush is emphasizing, that we actually took it upon ourselves to put legs to the things that we said we believed. And you see a lot of things today, a lot of ministries, a lot of activities that can point their roots back to the influence of your dad.
I think, unfortunately, it's just characteristic of our culture today that we are looking for someone to lead and something that we can point to. And I think this is an unfortunate aspect of the church. And it obviously just shows a weakness in the church that people want individuals to do the work and that they can just follow this individual or, you know, express appreciation. I think this was too somewhat in Paul's day when they had the issue of people wanted to point to Paul or Apollos. And says we'll follow this or that individual, and even Paul had to call them to, you know, faithfulness to their responsibilities. It's about the Word of God and applying the Word of God. And so I think this is an unfortunate aspect, but I think it's part of human nature. But God mm-hmm. calls individuals to faithfulness. We need to apply the body of work that's already there, and I think that's a lot of groups are trying to do this in different areas. Like I said, Christian education has been one area where it's been done in, but we need to do it in more areas, especially with humanism in collapse on the one hand, but also desperately trying to vindicate things like homosexual marriage and so forth. It's time we started taking back marriage. And if the state won't recognize valid marriage, then maybe the church needs to reclaim its authority over marriage.
So today, most of your father's books are still in print, is that correct?
Virtually all that were published are in print, maybe with one or two small exceptions. And a lot have been published since his passing, his manuscripts, and there are several more to come, including some of the articles he wrote. For instance, you had mentioned that he wrote articles in the California Farmer. There are hundreds of those, and we're getting ready to publish a second volume. And there will be six or seven of those volumes, plus there are another number of other things. So we'll be publishing his original material for a number of years. So there's more there to be published, as well as Cal Seton also publishes other materials by other authors that are trying to apply the faith to different areas of life.
And then the latest venture in the mix is the completion of the Cal Seton website, which will be an excellent research tool for people who want to explore different subjects and see what was said about them by Rush Dooney.
Yes, very soon most of his books will be available to view online free, and then they could be searched as well. So if you're looking to research a particular topic and what Rush Dooney said on a particular topic, that feature will soon be available on calseton.edu. I might add, too, then, that we're putting the finishing touches on a Spanish-language translation of the Institutes of Biblical Law, Volume 1. And we're negotiating for a Chinese translation of the same. So this is opening up Rush Dooney, the availability of Rush Dooney to many, many millions.
And there are a number of books, smaller books of his, that have been translated into Portuguese and Spanish and whatnot. So
Korean,
what we're going to, Korean, and we're beginning to see a worldwide influence in a way that your father, who was a reluctant computer person, or I don't even know if he actually typed anything. Most of the manuscripts I ever worked off of were handwritten. But that the advancements in technology and search engines will really prove to be a boon for the Christian world.
I think so, and I think they already have, as far as the ability to communicate, and even our ability to print. Printing technology has become much more affordable. Things are looking up, but it still requires initiative and faithfulness. Can't rely on technology. It all still comes down to faithfulness and the work of God's people who are seeking His kingdom first.
All right. Well, thank you, Mark. I appreciate you taking the time and giving us a personal glimpse of your relationship with your father and some of the things that happened in your life and his life. For the listeners, I hope to have other guests in the not-too-distant future giving their personal recollections of Rush. In the meantime, visit Cal Seton on the web at www.calseton.edu. And if you're not already a subscriber to the magazine Faith for All of Life, check out that portion of the website. And of course, if you want to have full access to our website, consider becoming a Cal Seton underwriter, and that information is on the website as well. See you next time.